Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to pick up in verse 6. And we're going to read to verse 13. And as we work our way through this passage, hopefully you'll see how the theme of our hymns and readings all together work its way through the message we're about to hear. One grand theme of God, who is the sole author of our salvation. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 6, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians? I will bring to you the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the last time we were with Moses, we found this titan of the faith greatly discouraged. Things had not gone as expected. He had been faithful to do exactly what the Lord had commanded him to do, yet the result was that circumstances for the Hebrew slaves had actually gone from bad to worse. Not only were they continuing to be enslaved by the Egyptians, but because of Moses' demand to let Pharaoh, or Moses' demand to the Pharaoh to let God's people go, the Egyptian king deliberately made Hebrew enslavement even harsher. The quotas for making bricks remained the same, but only now the Hebrew slaves would not be provided straw to make bricks. They would have to find it for themselves. You remember giving the time of the season. It was post-harvest. All that was left in the fields was stubble. That is short stalks, cut stalks, and roots from the harvested fields. So with this added difficulty, meeting the quota for the Egyptian bricks was impossible. Thus the Hebrews received more and more beatings for not meeting those quotas on time. And now the ire of the Hebrew slaves had turned against Moses. They now looked upon God's appointed deliverer with great disdain, blaming him for all of their troubles. They said to Moses in chapter 5, 21, May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, seemingly, Moses reacted initially in the right way. He took his frustrations to the Lord. However, in conversation with the Lord, his statements seemed a bit blasphemous. Chapter 5, verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. The people blamed Moses for their troubles. Moses was blaming God. Yet the Lord was patient with Moses, as we see in his response. The Lord did not give Moses an answer defending his inaction. The Lord simply informed Moses that now would be the time to act. And the Lord seemed to imply in that statement that everything, including the frustration of the people and Moses, was part of that plan. Now, why would the people's frustration be a part of God's plan? We considered that. The prophet, Moses, and the people would have need of patience. They would have need of putting their trust completely in God for the deliverance. That they would need to learn to wait upon the Lord and clearly see that their deliverance would be solely by His mighty outstretched arm, not by the ability or genius, ingenuity of a man or of men. So through learning patience, especially during life's troubles, like Moses, we learn that we too need to be reminded of God's sovereign, that God remains sovereign, even in the most miserable of circumstances. For when things go from bad to worse, even in those times when we're being faithful and seemingly doing all that is right, and yet things go from bad to worse, much like what's taking place with Moses here, that we do not falter or weaken, but we remain trusting in God and patient with God as He remains on the throne. Like Moses, we also need to be reminded that the Lord always keeps His word. The Lord's way and timing in fulfilling His promises may not be according to our desires, but it is always according to the Lord's will and divine calendar. So in that sermon, we discussed how the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God in keeping His word are lessons that are not only new, that are not new to us, but yet how we so often need to be reminded of these things that we proclaim over and over and over again, yet we always need to be reminded of them, because when times get tough, we so often waver and are weak. And those are especially the times we need to be trusting in God's control, His sovereignty, and that what He has said will indeed come to pass. You see, no matter how much I, Joe Allen, believe that God is sovereign and trustworthy, I so often need to be reminded, because I've seen in my life and in specific times how weak and faithless I can become during crisis and when things do not go my way. That's what we considered the last time we were together. In this text today, we learn a couple more lessons Moses is again reminded of. Things that he had already been told, things that he had already been confessing since being a young Moses, but now he really needed to live by them and be reminded of them, much like the previous two, the sovereign control of God and the trustworthiness of God. So again, the lessons we learn in this passage are not new to us, but they are in fact very profound. And like the truths from the last sermon, we too need to be reminded again and again of these things we see today, especially for the perseverance of faith, especially when things do not go the way we expect, especially when things go from bad to worse, when we're doing what God desires for us to do. Lessons from the text will come from what you may have already noticed, what is repeated in the text. So often, writers of the Old Testament, these authors, will drive home their points through repetition. They will mention things multiple times, and we note them in the English translation, but what I want you to understand, that mentioning things multiple times in English writing, I was taught, can be often improper or a poor writing technique. Redundancy is not good when you're writing papers, especially in college and grad school. But in the Hebrew, it's different. In the ancient Hebrew, authors would use redundancy for the purpose of emphasis. And so that's why when you see in your translation, sometimes, like in the NIV, to smooth it over, they'll leave some of that redundancy out. Because in the English, it's poor writing technique, and it doesn't really connect with reading smoothly. But if you have more literal translations like the NASB, the ESV, and King James Version, they will often be woodenly literal, and the writing and the reading will be kind of choppy because they're trying to be as slavishly connected to the original as possible. And so I want us to read that way today, especially pick up on how the author here is redundant, because through his redundancy, he's really trying to drive home some points to the reader that you've already known since becoming a Christian, but yet for the purpose, emphatic purpose, to remind you Because just like in the previous sermon, there are times that we get greatly weak and waver, and we need to be reminded of these very simple and profound truths. So take special note of the author's repetitive style. Through his redundancy and repetitive usage of a very particular or of a particular verb, the author will reveal to us what we're to take note of. The first thing to note is what is repeated in verses 6, 7, and 8. It is the statement, "I am the Lord." Did you notice that when we were reading? How often Moses repeated that in the writing? Three times in the text. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of these three verses. I submit to you that of all the things that God told Moses, this is perhaps, matter of factly, it is the most important thing. I am the Lord. Not only should we know this because of its repetition in the passage, but you will note as we work through the book of Exodus how often it is stated throughout the narrative. God would say this again and again. God makes this statement more than a dozen times in the Exodus narrative. He first said it back at the burning bush. I am who I am. Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Here in Exodus 6, when Moses gets into so much trouble, Moses starting to doubt God's plan of deliverance, the Lord will calm his prophet by this usage of repetition. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. To address Moses' doubt, the Lord tells him again and again, Moses, remember who I am. I am the Lord. It's not that Moses has difficulty hearing. He's having difficulty trusting. The Lord says it at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of this particular conversation. In fact, you can rewind to verse 2 of chapter 6. And then verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. One writer stated this, quote, the whole focus falls on God's revealing of himself in a majestic act of self-identification. I am Yahweh, the Lord. Now, certainly God gave Moses plenty of other details in his plan. But the beginning, the middle, and the end of this message is, I am the Lord. So here's the point. God wants his people to understand that the answer to all their problems was to be found in him. Every aspect of their deliverance, their salvation, depended on God's being and character. Their deliverance began with God because it all come from his grace, and it would end with God because it would all return to his glory. So whatever difficulties showed up in the meantime, God would be able to handle it. Why? Because he is the Lord. Now here's what you are to understand. We, particularly in our difficulties, in our frustrations, we are to find rest during our hardships in the Lordship of God. He simply is the answer to every difficulty. Now, perhaps this is why God allowed Moses to fail the first time he went to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had released the Israelites the first time they asked, then who do you think would have been given the credit? Probably Moses. Instead, the mission backfired and he had to take all the blame. Then everyone knew that Moses was in fact unable to lead God's people to the promised land. Only God could bring them out of Egypt. And the longer Moses and Pharaoh argued over the fate of Israel, the clearer this became. So God was teaching through this, perhaps. God was teaching his people that they needed to put all of their trust in him. In this way, they discovered that when all else failed, the one thing they could count on was the one who said, I am the Lord. Philip Ryken wrote this, quote, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. So often in the difficulties of life, what do? We will run to other things. We will run to other people to help us cope. Prescription and recreational drugs. Alcohol. Therapists who resort to godless ideologies and philosophies. As believers, whatever problems, frustrations we have, whatever difficulties we face, the most important thing for us to know is who God is. We're called to place our trust in the one who says, I am the Lord. When there is trouble in our marriage, trouble with our children, trouble with our health, trouble with our jobs, frustration with life, we do not know how to bring peace in all of these troubles so often. But yet here is the essence of how to find it. Know who God is. He is the Lord. When nothing seems to go right and it is not certain how things will ever work out, even then, God says, I am the Lord. Now, perhaps you're thinking this. In preparing this message, I was thinking this. As I said the last time we're together, this is a very simple message. And it is profoundly and absolutely essential to persevering faith. It's a very simple message. Remember who your God is. He is the Lord. But you're saying, you mean I come to church today in all my mess of a life, I come for profound, deep, secret knowledge to help me get myself out of this mess. And here I come with great anticipation, Pastor, and I sit in the pew, open the Bible, read the text, and all you're telling me is that God is the Lord. That's what I'm telling you. And that's what you need to know. Because if Moses needed to know it, how much the more do we? Yet so often you and I would rather fret, worry, look to self and other things and other people. We would rather murmur and gripe. So let us return to the Lord in our troubles and remember who He is. And this will spare us from bitterness and wrath and despair that so often well up in our hearts when things regularly do not go our way. So perhaps you're thinking today, Joe, I'm having a terrible time, a difficult time, and I'm needing something very deep and profound to help me through my troubles. I need something more than this. I got up to get ready for church and in great anticipation, to worship, to be helped, to trust, to be aided. Yet I came and I'm told something that I already know. Indeed, you already knew it. But I ask you, do you truly believe it? Matter of fact, if you're like me, and I think most of you are, you have trouble believing it. How do I know this? Because Moses had trouble believing it. The man who stood before God at the burning bush, he had trouble believing it. How do I know that Moses had trouble believing it? Because God had to tell this great titan of the faith over and over and over again that he is the Lord. Because Moses struggled with weakness. He struggled from time to time. The harder times became, the more difficulty he had believing, knowing, and trusting that God was and is the Lord. We are prone to do the same thing, so we are not to get so high on our spiritual high horse to think that we're any better than Moses. Yes, you came to church today by God's providence to be reminded that the God you came to worship is the Lord. Now you must rest in that. Resting is continuing to deal with your situation according to God's word, trusting that God will work out His will and His way in your circumstance. If it does not turn into sunshine and rainbows overnight, that doesn't mean he has lost control or he is ignoring you. Trust that his purposes are working out. Things are going exactly according to his plans, not yours. You simply need to trust and rest in him. He is the sovereign Lord. Live by this truth. You will find that like Jesus, you will be able to rest peacefully in the raging storm. You remember sleeping in the hull of the boat while it was being tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves, and the disciples, Lord, are you going to let us perish? And he's sleeping soundly. Yes, he is Messiah. He is the perfect one, but he's giving us an example in the raging storms in life. Knowing who God is and resting in that, you can navigate through some very troubling seas in confidence and at peace. It doesn't mean you're going to get shook up. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get bumps and bruises. But internally, you are at rest because you know who's in control, because Yahweh sits on the throne and things are happening according to His will and His way. You belong to Him. He is in control. Look to Him. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Why? Because He is the Lord. There's something else you need to see in the passage. And it too is by way of repetition. This one is also found in verses 6, 7, and 8. This time I want you to notice how many times the author uses the verb that is translated into English as "I will." The Lord is speaking to Moses concerning the Hebrews' deliverance. And He will use "I will" 7 times in these 3 verses. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Verse 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Verse 8, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord." It's like a sledgehammer. Boom, 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 every time. "I will, I will." Notice that anytime you're reading a biblical text, repetition is for the reader. "I am the Lord," mentioned 3 times. Now, "I will," 7 times. We have the 7 "I will" statements in these 3 verses. The first thing that this verb tells us is the surety of salvation, that it is coming. The Lord does not tell Moses that He will try or that He may, but that He will. Matter of factly, the Lord is going to act, and to act decisively and successfully. It is not a matter of maybe or hope so, but it will so. Most assuredly. Now, though there are 7 "I will" statements, there are really only 4 promises in these 7 statements. The first 2 "I will" statements speak to the Hebrews' liberation. "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Then I will deliver." I will bring you out. I will deliver you from their bondage. In other words, first promise, the Lord is going to free, to liberate, emancipate the Hebrews. The second promise comes from the 3rd "I will" statement. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So the first promise is liberation. The second promise is redemption. The Hebrew word here for redeem was a financial term. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. Later, this became part of biblical law. If an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay a debt, his own family members would redeem him by paying the price for his freedom. That's in Leviticus 25. But in the case of the Exodus, the Egyptians were the ones ended up paying the price. Israel was redeemed with mighty acts of judgment. And God Himself was the Redeemer, releasing His people with a mighty outstretched arm. In this principle of a family member redeeming or purchasing back a close family member, you may know this as the principle of the kinsman redeemer. A family member or close relative had the right to purchase a family member out of slavery. God was the eligible family member, or was the father, to redeem the Israelites because of His kinship with them. In chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord says, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." When you study the word, the Hebrew behind the verb "take," it really means, literally, don't miss this, to adopt. So the 4th and 5th "I wills" contain the promise of adoption. So liberation, redemption, and now adoption. He took Israel to be His own. Exodus 4:22, you remember what the Lord said to Pharaoh? "Israel is my firstborn son." The covenantal language God uses here is familial. The kinsman redeemer is coming to reclaim His son Israel. to free them, to liberate them, to redeem them, to purchase them back, and to adopt them, fulfilling the principle of kinsman redeemer, his son. And then the fourth promise, coming from the last two I wills in verse 8, it's called the promise of possession. The Lord says, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. This goes back to the patriarchs in Genesis, originally to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. So liberation, redemption, adoption, possession. Seven I will statements pertaining to four promises. God reiterated the promise to Moses. You notice he said, I swore with uplifted hand to give it to Abraham. God does not need to swear because God is truth, yet he does. Why does God do this? God so often capitulated to human weakness, making statements like this. This is no doubt a reference to the theophany given to Moses in Genesis 15. Remember, he shows up as the flaming torch after Abraham put the sacrificial animals in two parts. God showed up in the figure eight pattern as a flaming torch moving between them. This was an ancient custom of a covenant that two men would walk shoulder to shoulder through the sacrificial parts, covenanting together that if I fail to bring forth the promise that you and I have sworn to make with each other, may I be torn apart like these animals and die. They're putting their own lives on the line, committing to their word of promise. Now the Lord doesn't walk shoulder to shoulder with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep and God himself walks through because the agreement with God, God makes with himself. He swears to Abraham on his own name that I will bring to you this inheritance, making your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, and will bring you into this land. And God covenanted with Abraham in this theophany, that is an appearance, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so this is a reiteration of that promise, but he uses more oath-taking language where God swore by uplifted hand. Raising the right hand in the ancient day was a man giving his word of commitment and honor. In other words, the land was guaranteed by a promise, backed by the full faith and credit of Almighty God. Here in Exodus 6, God raised his right hand again. For when the prophet Ezekiel looked back on this great day, listen to what he wrote in Ezekiel 20, verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. So the promise of possession, the promise of entering, conquering, and inhabiting the land of Canaan was a solemn oath of the everlasting covenant. God did not need to swear his word is truth, yet he did so to capitulate to human weakness, to reinforce the faith of weak individuals. To Abraham showing up as a flaming torch, moving through sacrificial parts. Now to Moses saying, as I did to Abraham, I swore with uplifted hand, the God of heaven, there is no more possibility of this promise failing than God himself falling out of heaven or being torn apart like sacrificial animals. The living, omnipresent, unceasing God, whose word is truth, swears to Moses with uplifted hand. All this would indeed come to pass, and it would be clear who did the saving. This is the next point of the I will statements. The point of this is exactly what Ezekiel noted in prophesying of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, listen to this. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and I will move you to be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. What do the I wills in that passage as well as this passage to Moses signify? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God will do everything, is doing everything. He says, I am the Lord. And here he's revealing, I am the God of salvation. Salvation is solely of the Lord. I will liberate. I will redeem. I will adopt. And I will give. Fleshed out in the new covenant, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will move you to follow my decrees. I will move you to be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people. I will be your God. And we know this to be fully revealed in the new covenant and salvation of Jesus Christ. As we have seen, the book of Exodus is not simply the history of ancient Israel. It is also the story of our salvation. Again, Philip Ryken wrote this, quote, as we listen to Exodus, we hear the first strains of a melody that becomes a symphony in the gospel. When Jesus said to his Father, here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. He was gathering up all the I wills of salvation and making them his own. Jesus was saying, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you my own. I will give you a glorious inheritance. He has liberated us by his blood. Jesus is the true kinsman redeemer who paid the costly price. He purchased his brothers and sisters, God's adopted elect children, from sin, death, from God's wrath. He has made the Father our God. He has made us God's people. Christ has done everything. We note in this revelation that God says concerning his people's salvation, I will. Note that it is not we will. People may not say we will when they describe the work of salvation, but I'll tell you this, that their doctrine and practice teaches such. Here the Lord says that salvation is completely, and here's this big word again, monergistic. I will. Not synergistic. We will. This is to be translated into our doctrine. As we spell out our doctrine through creeds and statements of faith, folks, hear me. We need to make sure that our doctrinal creeds preserve all the glory for God and salvation. That all of it needs to communicate. He will. He does. He has. Not we have or we do. Again, you say, Joe, I came to church to be told that the Lord is the God of salvation. Well, just like previously in God's providence, yes, you came today to hear this again. Again, as we preach through books, I don't choose the texts. The texts choose us. They choose themselves as we roll through a biblical text. So we're getting these truths that you may have already been taught through doctrinal creeds and repetitive teaching, but it's important for you to hear today, perhaps because of the situations you're in or going to be in. Moses needed to hear it again and again. You need to hear it again and again. He is the Lord, and he is the God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a we will thing. It is solely a he will thing. In God's providence, you came to hear this again today. Practically speaking, what are some purposes to hear this again? Well, this reminds you doctrinally that we need to especially steer clear of any teaching that reeks of synergistic salvation, a we will salvation. That's what people want to believe in this Americanized church culture, looking at through our historical statements of the nation, of the Bill of Rights. That may be good for a nation and that may be good politically. But folks, that's not how we read the scripture. That is not biblically a salvation. It is a solely he will thing. He has done it. He saves. But yet we want to deify humans and bring them up to a level and bring God down to our level, to where we make salvation a cooperative thing, a synergistic thing, a we will instead of a he will, or we do rather than he does. And so here to Moses, you do what I tell you to do, but you're not really doing anything. I will, 7 times. Rest in that. Trust in that. Believe that. I am the Lord, and I will do this. Sit back and see the salvation of the Lord. So we're reminded in our church practice and creedal confessions that we need to make sure that all of them are truly biblically informed. Our creeds, our statements of faith are not inerrant. They're written by the hands of men, but they are deductions from the inerrant Word of God. As we compile through biblical statements what the Bible teaches us about salvation. So we need to steer clear from any doctrine or teaching that reeks of a synergistic kind of cooperative salvation. Oh yes, we must believe. Yes, we must repent. But as we see in the Scripture, those things you do because you have been moved to do so. You have been enabled to do so. Why? As Paul teaches us, so that if we boast in anyone, we boast solely in the Lord. We cannot boast in ourselves that, oh, I woke up one day and I figured it out. We want to pat ourselves on the back that we figured out something that no one else has, or fewer. We are part of the few that have figured it out. And we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Jesus warned Peter of this. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before Peter had a moment where everybody was applauding him, wow, what great intuition. How wise and great Peter is to figure this out. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come up with this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You're blessed. You're set apart. You're chosen. God, by sovereign grace, has pulled you out of the pool of humanity and blessed you, opening the eyes of your heart, opening up your heart to believe and understand. Now, everybody's hearing this since they've been little ones in synagogue. They've heard about the Messiah and what the Bible teaches about the Messiah, but they're rejecting the one who has come and fulfilling those passages. But you believe. Why do you believe? Because the Father has enabled you. Steer clear of any doctrine, teaching that reeks of synergistic salvation. Grace family, you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, not because flesh and blood has revealed this to you. You didn't one day wake up and come up with this on your own. The Father in heaven, through the effectual calling of the Spirit, of which you read in your doctrinal statement this morning, your catechism, the Spirit blew upon your heart, opened the eyes of your heart and your mind, that you would fall to your knees and repent and believe. And before you even begin to praise yourself, stop. The only one you're to boast in, you boast in the Lord. So steer clear of any doctrine, any teaching that reeks of this. This also demands that you continually give God all the praise and glory for your salvation. We accomplished nothing. Now, you did contribute something to your salvation. You did. Your sin. That's it. By God's mighty outstretched arms, he said to Moses, he has accomplished salvation. By his electing grace, you have become a recipient of his sole achievement. Therefore, trust and rest in Christ alone. Your hope is not in religious works. Your hope is not in human effort. Watch out for your tendency to be an Arminian. We all have a tendency to seek comfort and assurance in our religious accomplishments, in our religious performance. I do. But I need to beware. Not only do I am tempted, now am I tempted to seek comfort in my religious performance, at the same time, I often allow failure and weakness to cause me to despair. Because I put so much in performance. That is again when we need to hear this profound truth. It's not we will. It's not what I did. It's what he has done. It's what he does. God has performed all the things necessary for our salvation, to secure it. He has performed it in Christ, what is necessary. There is nothing more needed. If there was anything else needed other than what Christ has done, the gospel would be absolutely obliterated. Your hope is in the performance of Christ, in Christ alone. Do not get swept away by thoughts of your accomplishments or despairing because of your failures. Reel in and remember the gospel. Why do you think we're taking the Lord's Supper regularly? Because it reminds us of that. Stop putting your hope in performance, putting your confidence in the do's and don'ts of religion. Now, do they matter? Yes, they do, but they're reflections of an inward work of grace. I will, 7 times. Moses, I am the Lord. I will do it. Here's what I will do. Reiterating the verb, I will, 7 times. I will liberate, I will redeem, I will adopt, and I will give. We fast forward to the new covenant through Christ, as prophesied through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. I will move you, enable you to follow my decrees. And I will enable you to be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people. I will be your God. And we come to the end of the passage. Verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 says, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen. They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. This response gives us all the more reason why we have the I wills of salvation. This is all the more reason why only the Lord can achieve salvation. They would not listen to Moses because of their, NASB translates it, despondency. Your text may say discouragement, cruel bondage, and some other words. But in other words here, what this means is the Israelites were enslaved by their slavery. Their very chains were what prevented them from hearing the cry of deliverance. As they slaved away for the Pharaoh, making bricks without straw, they lost any hope of deliverance. The Bible says they were despondent. They were greatly discouraged. More literally, their spirits were broken. So broken that they would not listen to the promise of deliverance. What kept them in bondage was their bondage itself. How do we see this side of the new covenant? Well, could we not say that sin is the same kind of bondage? The track record of Israel and Egypt teaches the way of salvation, which begins with acknowledging that apart from the saving work of God's Spirit, folks, we will remain slaves to sin. No matter how much we try to stop, we always seem to keep on sinning, and often we commit the same sins over and over. We try to escape by trying a little harder to do a little better, but the next thing we know, we're right back into it like a dog returning to its vomit. After a while, it gets discouraging. The sinner gets so oppressed by sin that there seems to be no escape. The bonds of sin are so tight that they prevent the sinner from truly hearing the good news of the gospel. Theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of total inability, which simply means that sinners cannot come to God on their own. Sinners cannot save themselves because they cannot and will not come to God. This is perfectly illustrated by the Israelites who would not listen to the promise of freedom exactly because they were enslaved. The only way a sinner ever comes to Christ is by divine intervention, divine enablement. God himself has to break the chains of sin, and he does so by his Spirit, who opens the heart and mind to hear the gospel. So the text here is connected. I am the Lord. I will. And now we come to the people. We don't want. Reject. Again, this testifies to us the doctrine of inability. Notice Moses' response which also reinforces this doctrine of total inability. Verse 10, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How will Pharaoh then listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Moses is discouraged by the unwillingness of the Hebrews, their unwillingness to listen to him. He was hopeful that they would be overjoyed that the Lord, in fact, was not on vacation, neglecting or abandoning them. But he was going to fulfill his covenant made with their fathers. So Moses again whines to the Lord, fretting over his own inadequacy, his inability to convince the Hebrews to trust. Inability. The inability of the people to believe and trust in God, and the inability of Moses to convince them to trust in the Word of God. Inability. How then would Pharaoh listen if the prophet's own people would not listen to him? Moses says, Lord, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm unskilled. Now we want to be a bit sympathetic to Moses. There's something here that Moses needed to realize, and he would, just as we all too should realize, that no one will listen to the message unless the Lord grants hearing. God gives ears to hear, hearts to understand. Previously, Moses was going to go to them, and the Lord says, go to them, they're going to listen to you. Why did they listen to him? The text doesn't tell us, but we know through the totality of Scripture, they were being prepped to listen because God was going to enable to listen and move them to listen. She's allergic to my preaching, by the way. Moses could have preached till the cows came home, but unless the Lord moved upon those people and changed the disposition of the heart, they were going to do exactly what they did, resist, harden their hearts, and be unwilling. Previously, the Lord told Moses that the people would listen to the initial word of Moses in the previous text. And we know this, that in the age of the Old Testament, perhaps it's reflective here, that the Spirit would in fact move at times upon people and then leave. In that dispensation of the Spirit's work, the continual abiding and residing in God's people was not so. In fact, the only person we find in the Old Testament where the Spirit continually resided in a person, do you remember who that was? King David. Thank you. 1 Samuel 16:13. That's really the only character in the Old Testament we have the continual residency of the Holy Spirit. In all the others, the Spirit would move upon them and leave. Most others, if not all, there was not the continual residency of the Spirit as promised and delivered in the New Testament. Perhaps that is what is reflective here. God, though, had determined to deliver his people. The resistance of the people, as we see in the text, was in fact no obstacle for the Lord. When the Lord wants to move, the unbelief of the people does not have the ability to stay his hand. In fact, the Lord's response to Moses, notice this, the Lord mentions nothing about the worry of the people not listening. No worry about the people's unwillingness. The author simply writes in verse 13, who happens to be Moses, that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses whines. People, they're not listening to me. How then will Pharaoh? And God just simply says, go tell him. Take Aaron and go tell him to let my people go. God was not bothered by that. Because God had set in his heart and ordained the deliverance of his people. But in the response to the greatest news that the people of Israel would ever hear, they rejected it. And it wasn't because Moses lacked eloquence. It was not because he was not a good speaker. Whether he had a speech impediment or whether he was a poor public speaker or whether he was just intimidated by large crowds, Moses lacked eloquence, but that was not the reason the people would not listen. God proved that by giving his brother Aaron, who seems to be more eloquent than Moses, and goes and tells them this, yet they still resisted. The more eloquent speaker was also ineffective. But here's the truth. There is no form of eloquence or persuasive ability from the mouth of men that can cause people to believe. This is what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom or eloquence, but in those taught by the capital S, Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Inability. Natural man. You can preach the gospel to a natural man until the cows come home, and you can preach hard, you can preach eloquently, you can give it everything you've got, and they will not move, they will not believe unless the Spirit of God moves upon them. This is what we see here with Moses. Paul would go on, he first wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says this, listen to this. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my message and in my preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom." In other words, I was not the one persuading you to believe, "but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men or the eloquence of men, but on the power of God." I have seen this in nearly 30 years of public ministry. People in the church today do want prolific, entertaining, and eloquent speakers. I remember in previous locations, I would be pressed to have revivals and special speakers on many occasions. Not only because they were getting tired of hearing me Sunday after Sunday, but they believed that those special speakers had power through their ability to present a message. These speakers did have ability. They did have a lot of fame. And churches would spare no expense to bring them in. And what I found was these speakers would come, they would do their thing, moving and wooing people emotionally. They would deliver very eloquent messages, and they would wow my congregations. They would often have the altars flooded with people by the end of their sermons. But when those speakers collected their checks and moved on, I was there left to deal with those congregations. And you know what I saw? I saw a lot of shallow, empty movements that lasted for a short time. But like a dog returning to their vomit, they went right back into the mud hole they crawled out of. There was a few here and there, and I'm not denying that the gospel message packaged in their eloquent messages God used. But what I'm saying is that churches today, people today, fall in that rut, fall in that false understanding, believing that the power to move people and convert people is in the persuasive and eloquent abilities of a preacher. Now, it's important for the preacher to be as skilled as he can to present a message. But the day Joe Allen begins to rest and be confident in his own ability to present God's word is the very day that God will simply just turn my ministry perhaps over to my whims and wishes. Powerless ministry. And I'm not saying he probably already, it's up to him how he would grant the power through a messenger. But it is not in my ability. I will do all I can to sharpen my skills. And I do have great pathos in the Word of God. I want to present it in an excited fashion. But I do not trust at all in my ability to persuade people to believe, to convert souls. Because men are dead in trespasses and sins, as you read in Ephesians 2 today. See how the service is coming together in this one theme. I did not see much change at all. Those preachers had lots of skill and eloquence, but they had no power to change men's hearts. No power to change the leper spots. No power to change the Ethiopian skin. That's an impossibility. They did not have the power to change them. I did not have the power to change them. required something that no speaker, no matter how eloquent he is, could give. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching over a graveyard of dead souls. Souls that are dead in trespasses and sins, having no ability to respond unless they are made alive. We have need of the one who said, I am the Lord. We have need of the one who said, I will. If anyone is ever to respond, this is what Ezekiel prophesied in the valley of dead men's bones. He asked, oh Lord, how may these dead bones live? Only you know. And then he was ordered to prophesy, that is to preach over these dead bones. And then the wind of God blew over those bones. And then flesh began to form. And they came alive. This was a prophetic vision of the new covenant reality. That without the Spirit of God blowing upon dead, unbelieving hearts, no one will believe. I quote it often, but that's why Luther said, it is our job to get the gospel from our lips to their ears, but it is God's job to get the gospel from their ears to their hearts. Therefore, when we preach and share the good news of the gospel, we must remember we are preaching to dead people. We must remain humbly dependent on the Lord to move upon them. We must not become despondent over persistent rejection. It does help from time to time to see fruits of our labor. It does help. And may God, by His grace, grant us to see more and more of it. But if not, it is not because we lack the ability to persuade men. That burden is not on us. Yes, we are to be faithful and to clearly declare, but we must not despair over the lack of response from a natural man. We must be faithful and dependent upon the Lord. Also, as we worship and teach God's people our doctrine, if it is to be sound and orthodox, our doctrine, our teaching must reflect this truth. The monergistic salvation of God. I will, not we will. And the necessity of God's intervention over human inability. That we do not have the ability to convert. Our doctrine must declare monergistic salvation. It must declare the total inability of man. It must preserve all the glory and salvation to God and to God alone. Folks, this is why when we formed Grace Family Fellowship, we dedicated ourselves to Reformation theology. We chose doctrinal statements that have deducted this from God's Word. This is why we hold to the doctrines of grace as core values spelled out in the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saint. This is why we hold to the five solas, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Our preaching, our teaching, our hymns, our methods, our evangelism must reflect these truths. We may not always be perfect in this, but this is our goal. Moses is being reminded of that right now. Well, in the text, in his day. I am the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. I will. I will liberate. I will redeem. I will adopt. I will give. Remember this. The people heard it, rejected. I didn't stop God because salvation belongs to Him. Now go and tell Pharaoh and see the salvation of the Lord. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.